Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in your copy of the scriptures here this morning. And when you get there in just a moment, I'm going to go ahead and read this familiar passage of scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. I'm going to read verses 13 down through 18. Back in the T's in the scripture, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, where he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The coming of Christ, and in specific the rapture of the church, is not just some doctrine that brainiac theologians discuss or that prophecy buffs drool over. Though there is discussion, though there is some enjoyment over that, the coming of Christ to rapture the church is a part of everyday life. And when we come to Thessalonians here, 1 Thessalonians, it was something that Paul applied to their everyday lives. In chapter 1 and verse number 3, he said that this hope that they had that Christ was coming was something that would give them patience through the hardships and the difficulties of life. That Christ could come and take us out of these difficulties that we face and take us to be with him. He said at the end of the chapter that this coming of Christ, his Son from heaven, is something that we wait for with anticipation because it's going to take us out before God's 7-year tribulation of wrath comes down upon the earth. It's very practical. Chapter number 2, at the end of the chapter, he tells the Thessalonians and thereby tells us that he was looking forward to meeting the Thessalonians at the coming of Christ at the rapture. He knew that they, as his converts, would be there. He would have converts to meet at Christ's coming. And he was excited about that. And so we're challenged about sharing the gospel and witnessing as we think about Christ's coming. In chapter number 3, Paul, as we reviewed and considered last week, was very concerned that the Thessalonians would be living in such a way that if Christ comes, they would be ready for his coming. And the thing that he was concerned about that we considered last week is this idea of being cemented and established and rock solid in our holiness. That it's not 1 week we're living holy, 1 week we're not. Sometimes we're dedicated to God and sometimes we're not. And we have this oscillating back and forth holiness in our lives. But rather, we're going to live for God, we're dedicated to God, and we're going to be found that way, cemented in and grounded in when Christ comes. You see, the coming of Christ isn't just a doctrine for our brains to discuss, it's something that impacts your life today. And Paul said it over and over in 1 Thessalonians. And when we come to chapter number 4, he's going to tell us about another way that Christ's coming to rapture the church, to take the church back to heaven with him, impacts our everyday lives. It's as real to life, as much a part of your life and mine, as is the day of your birth, because we're discussing your death. Death itself. So far, he's largely talked about how Christ's coming will impact people that are alive at the time Christ comes. But what about those people who know Jesus Christ and have already died before Christ returns? What about them? He comes to this passage of scripture and he's going to discuss those difficult, unwanted, yes, and yet unavoidable times of life. When some person who knows Jesus Christ as Savior passes away. And the message that he has for us in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, is that the coming of Christ to rapture the church totally changes our view of the death of the Christian. It totally changes our perspective of someone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, and that person passes away. Darrell Champlin was a missionary hero of our own times. He was a missionary to remote and tribal parts of the world. And if you hear Darrell Champlin preach, some of the stories that he will tell, the experiences that he had on the mission field, will be things that you would think would almost be made up. There would be things that you would almost think are fables or fairy tales, some of the awesome and wonderful things that God did through his life, simple missionary in some pretty incredible areas. Certainly not trying to say that missionary life for Darrell Champlin was glamorous and easy. He talks about his wife growing up on the mission field when she was young. Her parents were missionaries, I believe it was to Africa. And on the way to Africa in the earlier part of the 1900s there, as her parents were headed there, their boat was destroyed. And when they arrived at Africa, I believe they had little more than the clothes on their back to begin as missionaries there. Husband and wife were ministering there and had kids, and they began to try to reach the people in the tribes that they were working with and minister and bring the gospel to these people here. And they were working and they were working and they were working trying to tell people about Jesus Christ, but no one was getting saved. No one was becoming a Christian. No one was putting their faith and trust in Christ. And they spent, I believe, several years without any converts coming to know Christ as Savior. And then, to make matters a little bit more challenging, all of a sudden the wife, the mother in the family, began to develop a sickness. I don't remember right now what it was, but she contracted some disease, some sort of sickness, and her body began to deteriorate right there. They're serving God. She's a missionary mother, a missionary wife. She's given up her life in America to come and to tell other people the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she's developing this sickness, and in time, the lady passes away. There's no church. There's no other believers that are around. And that husband, that dad in the family, took his young boys, his sons, they went out and they found an old canoe that they used as a coffin. They took their mother's body and they put it down in there and prepared that body and they dug the hole themselves. They lowered the canoe, the coffin, down in the hole themselves. They took the dirt, shoveled it in, that African dirt, on top of their own mother. No other believers around. No one else to help them with this. No converts had yet been made. There was nobody else there. They did it. We can't imagine in our minds. We look and we say, why would God allow this to happen? You know, why would God allow such a bad thing to happen to such a good person, to a family that's trying to serve God? It doesn't make sense. The day ended, they go to sleep that night. The next morning, there's a knock on the door of their hut, and it's some of the natives are standing there. The natives come and they say, you know, we've been watching you, Mr. Missionary, and we see that your Jesus is good for living. We've heard you talk about him. We've heard you tell us that he's good for life. He's good for living. But now, yesterday, we see that he's good for dying. And we want your Jesus. And on that day, the first converts in that area, they were able to lead to Christ because of the death of this missionary wife. Why did that happen? It happened because they could see that here were some people, that there was a difference about them in death. There was something different. That Jesus, yes, is a great God to serve in life, but he's a great God to have when it comes time to die as well. He is good for dying. And listen, there is an amazing difference in Christianity and what the Word of God promises than so much of what is out there. It's obvious, it's undeniable, it's an amazing characteristic, the amount of hope, the amount of comfort, the totally different type of grief that we have as Christians as opposed to what the world has. How is it that someone like this young missionary family could have that difference in their life? What made it different? How could they have this certainty? How could they have this hope? How could they have this comfort in the unthinkable, horrible situation that they faced? They could have it because of the passage of Scripture that we have right here before us. And like us, the Thessalonian church needed the message of this. Evidently, they had some questions. There were some uncertainties. Maybe there were some misunderstandings about this matter of death and what happens to somebody when a believer knows Jesus Christ as Savior and yet that believer passes away. We know from chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that many of these people were pagans. They were idol worshippers here in Thessalonica. And as a result, they could have had some very wrong ideas about the afterlife or lack thereof. Many of the idolatrous people were in very great despair, the historians tell us, when it came to death. One pagan tombstone said this, "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." That was some of the mentality of despair. If there's nothing after this life, why does it matter? Live however you want to, if that's all there is this life. Even those people who maybe had some sort of concept of the afterlife, they had nothing rock solid that they could stand on and say, "I know for sure that this is what the afterlife really is like." They had no revelation from the one true God as to what He has to say about this matter. You read through the Old Testament, and even there seems to be just some gaps in their understanding, some questions that people have here, some desire to have more fuller understanding as to what happens after a person dies. So these Thessalonians may have had incredible questions about this. They may have had questions like, well, if my friend that knows Christ as Savior dies, and Jesus comes back, is He going to come to just get the living ones? Are they going to stay in the grave all the way through the tribulation and all the way through the kingdom and miss out on that splendid time when Christ rules and reigns? What's going to happen? There could have been all sorts of questions that they may have had. And these people, when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you get this feeling that they were incredibly loving. They loved each other and they cared about each other on their own, but Paul prayed that they would love each other more. And when you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, you find that God answered that prayer. They were incredibly loving. And if they were incredibly loving of each other, no doubt their hearts were broken when some of their loved ones would pass away. Some of their friends that knew Jesus Christ as Savior passed away. There was a need for greater understanding, and hallelujah, the scripture says that Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus brought that further understanding here. I would have you to notice what it says in verse 13. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." The first thing that he desired for them in this passage was education. Do you notice that he said it so tenderly? "I would not have you to be ignorant." You know, there's sometimes in the Bible where Paul says, "What? Don't you know?" And away he goes. This is not one of those times. This is a time where he says, "You know what? I don't want you to have any misunderstandings. I don't want you to be in the dark on this matter." And he calls them brothers. You may not understand. You may not understand fully all the end times and what's going to happen. But if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. We're on the same level. And Paul, with great tenderness and great compassion, says, God wants you to know. And listen, we may be dealing in more in our culture today in which there needs to be a biblical education. Statistics say, and I've told you this often, reminded you of it, that 50% of the people in Coon Rapids today are not in any church whatsoever. They are missing out on a Bible education. And more as folks come to know Christ as Savior from a background that doesn't know anything about the Scripture whatsoever, they are going to have to be taught. They are going to have to be brought to understand what the Bible really says about death and about Christ coming back at the rapture. There's going to be a need more and more for education, for people to understand what really, really happens. God doesn't want you to be ignorant. God doesn't want you to be ignorant about what's going to happen at death. He doesn't want you to be ignorant about what's going to happen when Christ returns. He wants you to know. He wants you to understand. Certainly not a follower of Michael Jackson, but I heard a little blurb of a recording of Oprah Winfrey interviewing Michael Jackson. I'm not a fan of either one of those counts. But nonetheless, here was the interview. She asked him and she said this. She said, "You're 34 at the time of the interview. You're 34. Is there anything that you know? Is there anything that you're sure of?" You know, I mean, evidently the thought in her mind is now he's got some experience and he is just confident of some things. Michael Jackson has all the wealth and he's got all of the fame and all the success that the world would have wanted at that time, popular and all this other stuff. Michael Jackson, what do you know? What are you sure of? His response to her was this: nothing. There's nothing I'm sure of. There's nothing that I know. Friends, the scripture says there's a lot you can be sure of. There's a lot that you can know. And God wants you to know. He doesn't want you to be ignorant. He doesn't want you to be in the dark about what's going to happen at death if you don't know Christ as Savior, or what's going to happen at death if you do know Christ as Savior. He wants you to know these things. You know, there's some people that got this mentality that they're just going to cease to exist when they die. That's not what the Bible has to say. The Bible makes it very clear that God has put within your heart and mind the craving to exist forever. There's something in you that says, no, 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 there's got to be more than just this life. You know in your heart that that's a lie. You know in your heart that that's a bunch of baloney, that at your death, you're just going to be annihilated and cease to exist. And the scriptures make it more clear than even your gut knowledge. There's some people who have come up with this idea that you're reincarnated based upon how you live this life. And then if you live really well in this life, you're going to come back as a higher form and higher form and higher form. And finally, you'll experience nirvana into the great escape, the great nothingness that's out there. But the problem is a couple. There's a couple problems. One problem is this: who made the rules as to what is good and what is bad to tell you whether or not you did good or bad to get to the higher life form? Because in those Eastern mystical religions that believe all of this, God is not a personal being. God is the force. And if God is really the force, He is not a personal God who could say, this is right, this is wrong, and if you do what is wrong, you're going to go down the food chain. If you do what's right, you're going to go up the food chain. It's illogical. It's inconsistent. Furthermore, if there is no personal God, who's going to hold you accountable and say, all right, beam me up to the next level or take me down to the next level? There is no personal God that's going to be able to take you up or take you down. Someone made that idea up. It's not consistent with reality. It's not consistent with logic. And it certainly isn't consistent with what the Word of God has to say. People have all sorts of random and crazy ideas about what's going to happen at death. And the Word of God wants you to know specifically that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And at the very time that you die, you're going to go immediately to heaven or hell. There is no purgatory. One or the other will be your destination. God wants you to be educated. And He says it this way: for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is certainty. There is promise. There is assurance there. Education. But we look back at verse number 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. The word hope is a confident expectation. Number one, He wants you to have an education. Number two, He wants you to have an expectation. Because He says there's a far different sort of sorrow for those people who have that hope versus those people who don't have that hope, who don't have that expectation. For those people who have the expectation of to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, oh, we're going to miss them, and oh, we're going to be sorrowful that they're going to be gone from us. But there's a different kind of sorrow because we have the certainty, the expectation that they are immediately with the Lord. But people who don't have that certainty sorrow as those which have no hope. I don't suppose I shall ever forget the funeral I once attended, where an individual had passed away and all of the grandchildren were there. I suppose that the family had some church influence. I don't know how many knew Christ as Savior. I don't think very many. I'll never forget what seemed to me at the time to be just uncontrollable weeping and sobbing. That to me, at least, as an outsider looked in, seemed to communicate hopelessness, uncertainty. I've seen it at other situations where people stand there and they also have wept at the grave, not just a weeping of sorrow, but just utter hopelessness because they have no confidence as to where that person might be, that they might see that person again, anything of that nature. It changes everything because of their lack of expectation. And He tells us here, I want you to have that hope that changes your sorrow. But then not only in verse 13 does He introduce this thought with that truth, But verse 18, would you notice? He comes back to that subject at the end. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He says, I want you to have education and I want you to have an expectation. But number three, I want you to have encouragement. Encouragement. The word comfort there, to fortify them, to strengthen them. It's literally the word to come up beside someone, put your arm around them and seek to strengthen them and help them. That's what the word means. To encourage them in that time of sorrow. And he says, I want these words to be something that's a comfort, to be an encouragement to you, fortifying you, strengthening you, and helping you in this difficult time. I don't know where you're at. I don't know where you are today. It may be that you need this passage of scripture to give you some education so that you know what the Bible says about death, so you know what the Bible says about what happens when Christ comes. It may be that you need some expectation. You need some hope out there to give you a different kind of sorrow so that you won't have the sorrow of the world, but you'll have the sorrow of someone who knows they're going to see that believer in Christ again. Maybe you need the encouragement of the passage. Maybe you need the passage to come and put its arm around you. You need another Christian to take this passage and to put their arm around you and tell you this is what happens in the future. But as we look at this passage here today, one other thing that I want to see it accomplish, and you're not going to find the word here, but I want it to be something that you worship God in a great way. When you study these verses, as we're going to look at verses 14 to 17 in the middle here in just a moment, your mind is just going to be blown away. Look at the great God that we serve. It is amazing that He would do this for you. It's amazing that He would do this for me. It's amazing that He's coming again to get us. It's amazing that He gives me this certainty here and all this future. It's an incredible and wonderful thing. And by the time that we're done here this morning, I trust that God will help you to worship Him in a greater way. For those grieving over loved ones asleep in Jesus, you must find comfort in Christ's coming. And Paul here, to give them this comfort, the proof, the thing that he uses to prove his point is to talk about when Christ comes. Our series here is on Christ coming at the rapture to take the church back to heaven to be with him. And so we're going to look at this passage in this connection, the rapture, comfort of his coming. Father, I do thank you for your word, and I pray that you would strengthen and bless it and use it in a mighty way in our lives. We pray that you would give the education and expectation and encouragement that this passage offers and promises. You'd help us to take the next steps in our lives, to worship you in a greater way because of this. And if anyone doesn't know Christ as Savior, may this be a time of conviction, a time of sobering reminder that they might make that decision even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul here is going to give this comfort, and he's going to give this comfort by telling us about the Christ's coming. And he's going to walk through this in three simple steps. And in fact, if you notice them, you can see kind of how I'm going to walk through these steps. You'll see that verse number 14 begins with 4. Verse number 15 begins with 4. Verse number 16 begins with 4. Three different times he gives us this explanation here. And those are basically going to be our three points. One will come from 14, one will come from 15, and one will basically come from 16 and 17. And so he's each time giving us deeper and deeper and deeper explanation about the coming of Jesus Christ. If you're going to have comfort about someone who knew Jesus Christ as Savior, and they have passed away already, the comfort that you're going to find is looking at the coming of Jesus Christ to rapture the church. The first thing we found is found in verse number 14, where he gives us the comfort of his unity. We're comforted by unity. Verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." We are comforted by the unity that this verse describes. Now he starts off by saying, "If we believe." Now, "if we believe" is not kind of like, "I'm not sure if we really believe or not. I'm not sure if Dad's going to buy me a Corvette for Christmas. If he buys me a Corvette," you know, that's not the idea. The idea is really "since." And you use the word this way all the time. "Hey, if you're going to the store, would you pick up some eggs for me?" We mean, "Since you're going to the store, would you get some eggs for me when you go?" There's a certainty. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's where it starts. And friends, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that's the gospel. That's the very gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. Has there been a time in which you've understood that I'm a sinner and therefore because of my sin, I deserve to die? But Jesus died for me and He paid for my sins so completely that God could raise Him from the dead. I believe that. I trust in that. I depend upon it. I believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. That is the gospel. And if you want to know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you want to go to be with Christ when you die, if you want to experience the rapture of the church where Christ takes a person back to be with Him in heaven, it begins by believing that Jesus died and rose again. We believe that. That is core to our faith. That is our faith. We believe that. And he goes on and he says, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. What a beautiful phrase he uses right there. Sleep in Jesus. He's going to use it three times in the text. He's going to use it down again in other verses below. And eventually he's going to use in verse number 16 the expression at the end of the verse that they're dead in Christ, just to help us understand what it means to be asleep in Jesus. But when you think of somebody asleep, even sleeping through the pastor's sermon on Sunday, you hope that it's temporary, right? That they're going to wake up at some point in period in time in the future. If you have an infant, you understand that your sleep and the baby's sleep are both temporary. And that child is going to wake up, and you are going to wake up, and your sleep is only going to last so long. If you have a toddler, you understand as well that the sleep of that toddler in the afternoon nap is only a temporary thing. And then that little ball of energy is going to get back up, and you're not going to maybe be able to have your own quiet time, your own nap, or your own productivity, because now that little ball of energy is there to help you. You understand that sleep is a temporary thing. When someone goes to sleep, they're going to get back up. And when he very begins the description here of this person, he doesn't say, oh, I just want to talk to you about everybody that kicked the bucket. I just want to talk to you about everybody that died. He says it in some of the most beautiful words. They're asleep in Jesus. And you know what? You use this word all the time yourself. We use this word all the time in America as well. It's a word that's passed from the Greek over and made its way up into the English language, even into our time, to describe a place where people sleep. It's the word cemetery. The word cemetery is this word here. They're related to each other, and it means a sleeping place. It's a temporary thing, especially when we consider those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. He says, these people are asleep. And he says they're asleep in Jesus. They're asleep in Jesus. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. Listen, there came a point in time in which that person decided to believe upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they're now in Christ. He doesn't say they are asleep in their baptism. He doesn't say they are asleep in their church membership. He doesn't say they are asleep in their community service and in their good works and in their giving in the offering plate. He says they are someone that's asleep in Jesus. They are in Christ. Their faith is found in Christ. And the scriptures tell us, when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, God literally takes you and He plunges you down into Jesus Christ so that you are united to Christ. You are bonded to Christ. You're in Christ. And therefore, when you die, you are asleep in Jesus. An incredible and beautiful picture. And what he's trying to say in this passage is, since you're in Jesus Christ, the Bible says everything that happens to Christ happens to you. Romans chapter 6 says, because I'm in Christ, since Christ died, my old life died. My old life doesn't even exist anymore. I'm not here to serve me. I'm now here to serve God. Since Christ died, I died. Since Christ buried, I was buried. Since Christ rose to new life, I'm going to rise to new life. He says, if you're asleep in Jesus, and we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then the implication is, I'm expecting that I died, and I'm going to rise again. That there may be a time in which I die, or my friend in Christ does die, and they are going to rise again. And he uses this expression, he says, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. In the same way that Jesus Christ died, even so, in the same way Jesus Christ died and rose again, in the same way, you are going to be, God's going to bring you with Him. Some people say, well, when is this that God is going to bring us? Is it when Jesus comes in the clouds and he brings those who have died with him? Some say, well, when Jesus Christ comes, then he's going to raise, as the passage is going to tell us about, he's going to raise up dead ones, dead believers in Christ, and he's going to take them back to heaven with him. And some people say, well, is it referring to the fact that when Jesus Christ comes to rule and to reign and to wipe out the enemies of Christ and to establish his kingdom, that Jesus Christ is going to bring believers back with him then? Yes. All of those. Because the amazing truth of Scripture is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if the Lord is there and he's coming back from heaven, I'm coming back with him. If the Lord is there and he's taking people back to heaven, I'm there with him. And when the Lord comes again 7 years later at the end of the tribulation and he comes to rule and reign, I'm coming with him. And what Paul's whole point is listen, these people are asleep in Jesus. They've died in Jesus. And therefore, since Jesus rose from the grave, the promise is going to be God's going to raise them from the grave. And when Christ comes again, he's going to raise them up and they're going to be with him to take back to heaven, to bring back to rule and reign with him. There's this unity. They're in Christ. And so since Christ rose from the grave, they're going to raise from the grave and they're going to be with him. He goes on to give further explanation in our second point, and we notice it in verse number 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. We're number one comforted by this unity. Christ rose from the grave, someday I'm going to rise from the grave. But number two, this first part of verse 15 says we're comforted by certainty. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. You know what? I mentioned earlier that some people have these different ideas about what's going to happen to them after they die. Where did they get these ideas? Where did they come up with these ideas that people have? And what Paul says is, listen, that what I'm telling you isn't something that a bunch of monks dreamed up somewhere. It isn't something that a bunch of religious gurus or fanatics or weak people that needed some crutch to lean on in their life dreamed up and came up with. He says, no, the thing that I'm telling you about the afterlife, the thing that I'm telling you about Christ coming again, the thing that I'm telling you about those that are asleep in Jesus being brought with Christ is something that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, God said this. God wanted you to know about this. God wanted you to have this certainty. It's as certain as the very character, as the very nature, as the very promises, as the very word of God, the things that are going to happen in this regard. It's absolutely certain. It's not just a good idea someone came up with. It's not just a fairy tale. It's not just a fable. It's absolutely certain. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to say, I don't know what's going to happen to that person or what did happen to that person or I don't know what's going to happen to happen to me. He says, no, this is certain. And there's comfort in that. There's hope in that. We move very quickly on to the third point as we come down here and notice the end of verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That's his whole point. His whole point that he's trying to make is wrapped up in that simple little word. And the word prevent there, in our day and time, we might use the word precede. We might describe it in that way. Those that are dead in the Lord, those that are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord are not going to precede those which are asleep. That's his whole point. If you spend time around little children at all, you know the earth-shattering importance. It absolutely has to be this way, or life cannot go on. If you cannot be first in line, you have to be first. There's just something different that if you enter into the building third in line, that you are the scum of the earth. You have to be first. If you're going to get the sixth piece of cake, there's just probably a very good chance that there's only five pieces of cake. You've got to be first. There's just something about being first. There's fights, there's brawls, there's arguments, there's name calling because I've got to be first. And in a sense, that's his whole point. See, some of these Thessalonian people were burdened. Hey, listen, Joe knew Christ as Savior and Joe died last year. Is he going to miss out on all of this? What happened to Joe? That we loved Joe. He was a great brother. We were so passionate about Joe. We so enjoyed Joe. What's going to happen to Joe? And what Paul says is, listen, he's going to come before you are. He's going to be first in line. Hey, God's got something great planned for him because he's even going to be before you are. And so because of that then, Paul moves into his third point of explanation, which is the chronology of the rapture. We're comforted by the chronology. So to prove that this is first, Paul's going to then walk down through the chronology. This is what's going to happen first, and he's going to go through what you could define as seven different parts or seven events in the chronology of the rapture of the church. The first one he says here in verse number 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." Listen, the first thing that we're looking at in this chronology is for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. He's not sending an angel to do his job. He is coming. He is coming personally. The very Jesus does exist. God the Son is a real person, and he's coming as a real person. It was promised in Acts chapter 1, when he went up into heaven, the angels then turned around and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." It was promised there. Paul reaffirms it here. Jesus Christ is coming. Sometimes when we think about the rapture, sometimes when we think about eternity, the first thing that comes into our mind are the splendors of heaven and the glories of getting out of this place and the wonderful thing it's going to be to get out of the tribulation and not have to go through that mess of 7 years. And we think about all these different things, but the greatest thing that kicks it off is this. Jesus Christ himself is going to descend. He's going to be the one to appear there. Number two, in the order of chronology, he says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Number two, there'll be this shout. The word shout isn't just going to be that all of a sudden the clouds are going to part and sense Jesus is going to show up and he's going to say, "Aha!" What's the purpose of the shout? This particular word shout was a word that was used of an admiral as he would shout to his rowers and give them orders. It was a word used of a general, as a general would give orders to his army. It was the word of a charioteer, as he would shout to the horses. He's giving orders to the horses. What order would Christ be giving? What order would be shouted out at this time? John 5:25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." They're going to hear something from the voice of the Son of God that's going to cause them from going dead, from being dead to coming back to life. John 11:43, "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth." And the God creator who made everything that was ever made, who but spoke it into existence, is going to but speak again. "Be resurrected, come forth, come hither, come up." Something to that nature. All of a sudden, these bodies that have disintegrated. Yes, sometimes we're concerned about how a body can be put together from ashes and from accidents and from being eaten by wild animals and stuff. But I suppose it's not much different from any other body that is decomposed right in the very box. It's still in tiny little fragments. And if God can but speak and cause dust to bring forth life, if God can speak and he can create an entire universe out of nothing, he will have absolutely no problem but speaking, "Come forth!" And all of a sudden, the body will be resurrected and return unto him. There's the shout. Number three, we see it's the voice of the archangel. With the voice of the archangel, the text says here. There's a lot of discussion in the Bible. What is this describing? You look at this particular text, the voice of the archangel, and you kind of get the impression that there's one. You go to Jude chapter 1 and verse number 9, where it describes the archangel as Michael the archangel. You can read more about him. It's easy to remember because it's Daniel chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 12, both chapters 12. You can read about Michael the archangel, and you can read about how he's very much connected in his responsibilities to the Jewish people in that role. But as I was studying it, it's interesting to note that in Daniel chapter 10 and verse number 13, it describes Michael the archangel as one of the chief princes. We kind of get the inclination, from this text that there's only one, and yet Daniel 10 and verse number 13 says he is one of the chief princes. He's one of them. Jewish tradition says that there are seven archangels. Of course, that's only their tradition. The point being this. This doesn't have to just be Michael with Jewish flavor to it. but rather one of these mighty archangels with this power and glory comes with Christ, accompanies with Christ, and as Christ shouts, he has a voice that shouts something else as well, adding splendor, adding power, adding magnificence to the entire display. Number four, we see it's also with the trump of God. 1 Corinthians 15:52 describes this as the last trumpet. We'll consider that more when we get there. But trumpets in the Old Testament were something that was sounded to get people's attention. Trumpets were something that sounded the very presence of God. When you study out the book of Joshua and they're marching around Jericho here and they've got the Ark of the Covenant, the priests go right in front of it and they're playing the trumpet. Why? Because the presence of God is right behind them. And that's what's going to win this battle against Jericho. It signaled and got people's attention. It showed the presence of God. It announced deliverance sometimes. Zechariah 9 and verse number 14. Assembled the people here. It could very well be that here at this voice or this trumpet sound is saying, God's presence is showing up. Gather all the people. Deliver them from the tribulation to come. All these things. Take just a moment if you would please. No, you don't have time. Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 1 says this. It's a parallel passage about the rapture, and it says, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice, which I heard as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither. There's a command. It could possibly be that in our passage here in verse 16, that this shout, this voice, and this trumpet are three different ways of describing the same thing, where God is calling them with the sound of a trumpet, with the voice of the archangel, with a shout, to be resurrected and to be taken up to Him in heaven. So we've seen four parts of it very quickly. We notice the fifth. He says at the end of verse 16, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You've heard the old statement, they rise first because they have 6 feet farther to go, being buried. But they are taken up first. And that's Paul's whole point. They're going to go first. We come number six, and we see in verse number 17, he says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The word caught up was translated into Latin, and the word caught up in Latin is the word where we get our word rapture. It's right there in the text where we get our truth of the rapture being caught up. Now he's talked already about those who are dead in Christ, but now he's talking about those who are alive at the coming of Christ. And they will, as he walks through the different steps here, they're going to be raptured up. They're going to be caught up together with them. They're going to be caught up right there beside the Thessalonian Christians who've died. They're going to be right there beside the founding fathers of America who depended upon Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. They're going to be caught up right beside those people from the Middle East who've been slaughtered in the last 100 years for their faith, and throughout the entire world in the time of the church for their faith as well. They're all going to be side by side, caught up together with them in the clouds. Clouds were often a picture of God's presence. As the children of Israel wandered through the promised land, by nighttime, God's presence was by a pillar of fire, and by day, it was by a pillar of clouds. They're caught up into God's very presence in the air. It could be possible that this reference to in the air reminds us of the fact that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and though it's his territory, God comes right through and does exactly what his plan is, and Satan can't stop it one little bit. They're caught up to meet the Lord. And the seventh step is at the end of verse 17, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's their final destination. Forever. Oh, I'm worried about Joe who's passed away and he doesn't know, or he did know Jesus Christ as Savior. What's going to happen to Joe? Well, I know where he's going to be forever. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I may not be able to tell you every little detail about the mansions. I may not be able to tell you every little thing he's going to do for the first million, billion, and trillion years. But I know where he's going to be. I know he's going to be right there with Jesus. And as I said a moment ago, I want to remind you here again, sometimes we get preoccupied with the glories of heaven. And we get excited about mansions and we get excited about golden streets and walking over there and plucking some fruit off the tree. And we're hoping to sit down and have coffee with the Apostle Paul and the next day have lunch with Moses. And we're excited about all these different things. And sometimes we're not all that excited. The first thing that comes to our mind is not, hey, listen, the Lord himself should ascend from heaven. That's not our excitement. Our excitement isn't so much, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's great. We're not thinking that way. It's not our passion. We're looking for all the other aspects of eternity and all the other aspects of heaven, and we're not as excited about the very presence of Christ as we ought to be. We'll always be with the Lord. You think to those dating days, and here's a guy that's interested in this girl. He's thinking she might be the one to marry and to live with forever. He wants to date her. She doesn't even like being around him now, let alone the prospect of waking up every day and going through life with a guy. Why in the world would she want to do that? I wonder today if the anticipation of spending forever with Christ isn't that exciting because you're not that excited about Christ on an everyday basis here and now. In 1891, a poet put words to this truth in a song we all love to sing. Through the gates to the city in a robe of spotless white, he will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. And when you think of all the things to see and all the things to do and all the things in the glories of heaven, this poet wanted to see her Savior first of all. How much more significant it is that Fanny Crosby, who wrote that, was blind. She wanted to see her Savior first of all. There's nothing in this passage that specifically speaks of worship, but you can't walk away without worshiping. You can't walk away from it because you look at this and you think about something as horrible as the atrocity of death. And yet my God is exactly who He promised to be. That He can work all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. A God who can take something as awful as death and can call it sleep. A God who can look at this and who can say, listen, I'm promising you that the dead in Christ shall rise first. That He would want to take the likes of me, the likes of you, and want to come back to get us. That He would want to take us to be with Him forever and ever and ever and ever. What an incredible thing. And maybe if this doesn't cause you to worship, if maybe this doesn't cause you to appreciate God, maybe you need to attend a funeral of an unsaved person and just watch the emptiness that they have. The sorrowing as those who have no hope. Maybe you need to rub shoulders with some who have the weird views of life after death and that are just made up, that are man-made, that somebody concocted, and you need to realize that what you have is absolutely rock solid and certain, the word of the Lord. And you need to get on your face and say, what a great God I have. And I look forward to seeing Him someday. And so, Paul takes the rapture of the church. And he takes it and he says, you know what? It is so practical. It's for life, but it's also for your death. And it brings comfort from His coming. Where are you at today? Did you need some education, some expectation, some encouragement? Maybe you don't know Christ as your Savior. Maybe you're not in Jesus. And so if you died today, you don't know what would happen to you because you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus alone. There's the comfort of His coming.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.